Iran says it welcomes any initiative that can pave the way for reviving the 2015 nuclear deal, but a lasting and logical deal depends on US will. China again warns against US House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's planned trip to Taiwan, saying military will not sit idly by if the visit takes place. And in a show of protest, an Aboriginal Australian senator calls the British monarch a colonising queen while taking the oath of office.
Hello and welcome. Your world news come to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us.
Iran says it favours any initiative that can pave the way for reviving the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA.
The Islamic Republic of Iran definitely welcomes any initiative that helps produce an agreement. We have always showed a positive stance with regard to the JCPOA talks. We have been innovator, flexible, and remained present at the negotiating table.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman added that some signatories have exchanged messages and discussed their own proposals in recent weeks. Kanani said there is a possibility of a new round of JCPOA revival talks in the near future, but he said a lasting and logical deal depends on the US's will and its avoidance of unrelated issues. Last week, EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell said he had proposed a new draft as part of efforts to help mend differences. Iran's top negotiator Ali Bagheri Kani said on Sunday that Tehran has responded to Borrell's proposal and seeks a swift conclusion of the talks. The leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has issued fresh warning to Israel in connection with a disputed gas field in the Mediterranean Sea. Syed Hassan Nasrallah says the resistance movement is ready for any scenario, including a war to protect Lebanon's natural resources. Nasrallah says, however, that such circumstances depend on the behavior of Israel in indirect talks with Beirut. Nasrallah had previously warned Israel that its gas extraction at the Karish field will be blocked even if it leads to a military confrontation. Earlier, Hezbollah released a drone footage showing how the movement is keeping watch on Israeli operations and ready to launch missiles at Israeli ships. The dispute escalated early June after Israel sent a drill ship to the Karish field. Lebanon dismisses Israel's claim that the field falls within its so-called exclusive economic zone. Our Lebanon correspondent Mariam Saleh says recent warnings by the Hezbollah movement concerning the Karish gas field leads to increased efforts to settle the maritime dispute with Israel. Let's take a listen.
What has actually quickened the pace when it comes to those talks and the demarcation of the maritime borders is the stance of the resistance. First, we had the stance of Hezbollah Secretary General, who said that if Lebanon is not allowed to drill, then therefore the Israelis will not be allowed to do so. That is the first step. The second step were the videos that were released, and those were an actual indicator that Hezbollah Secretary General's promise is actually truthful, it's realistic, that they can have their rockets ready and they can target those Israeli floating rigs whenever they need to. So that is a very important issue that I think has led to quickening the pace when it comes to the Israelis. First of all, they're in a hurry. They want things to be done by September because, as you know, they can extract in September, as they have said, in order to sell natural gas and petrol to the Europeans, who are in dire need of that gas right now in light of the sanctions on Russia and the lack of Russian gas.
In other news, China warns the United States of consequences of a possible visit by House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan, saying its army has been put on combat readiness.
We would like to remind the U.S. side once again that we stand in combat readiness. The People's Liberation Army will definitely not sit idly by. China will take firm and strong countermeasures to safeguard its sovereignty and territorial integrity.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman urged Washington to abide by the One China Principle. Zhao Lijian called on U.S. President Joe Biden to keep his promise of not supporting the island's independence. This is the latest in a series of warnings since reports emerged that Pelosi could pay a visit to Taipei during her Asia tour, which kicked off on Monday. Beijing says such a visit would send a wrong signal to the separatist forces in Taiwan. But it has warned that the U.S. should be held responsible for any serious consequences of Pelosi's planned trip. China considers Taiwan as part of its territory and is opposed to Washington's growing military and diplomatic ties with the island. An Aboriginal Australian senator has sparked furor after she called the British Queen a colonizer while taking the oath of office. Greens Senator Lydia Thorpe mockingly recited the parliamentary oath. She raised her fist and said, quote, "I do solemnly and sincerely swear that I will be faithful and I bear allegiance to the colonizing Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. She was quickly met with interjections from Senate colleagues. She went on to take the oath again, but later declared on Twitter that the sovereignty never ceded. Australia was a British colony before gaining independence in 1901. The country is a full-fledged republic, as the British monarch still serves its head of state. Polls show most Australians are in favour of a republic, but politicians are struggling for an agreement on how to choose a head of state. Tim Anderson is the director of the Centre for Counter-Hegemonic Studies in Sydney. He joined us earlier to tell us whether Australians want to keep the British monarch as their head of state.
Well, the Senator, Lydia, she is saying something which has been bubbling under the surface for a long time. I think, as your reports have pointed out, there are many people in Australia very unhappy with the ongoing monarchy. But because the elite in both major parties have not wanted to allow a vote for a republic where people actually elect a president or elect a head of state, we're stuck with the status quo, and that means that we're stuck with a British monarchy, which most people don't want. There was a referendum 23 years ago where a minimalist proposal, they said, where the parliament would simply replace the Queen with a president. And there's a whole lot of things that flow from that. One of them is the status of Indigenous people and the compensation for the theft of Indigenous land. But there's also the question that in the Australian Constitution there is no mention of citizens. Citizens don't exist. We are all subjects of a British monarchy. So you can't simply replace a queen with a president without talking about citizens, without talking about a whole lot of substantive things such as Senator Lydia Thorpe was trying to raise.
In other news, the first shipment of Ukrainian grain leaves the port of Odessa under a recent deal between Moscow and Kiev aimed at relieving a global food crisis. The Turkish Defense Ministry says a Lebanon-bound vessel carrying 26,000 tons of corn is expected in Istanbul tomorrow. The ministry says the cargo will continue its journey after inspection in line with the July deal. It says more such convoys are expected in the coming weeks. Ukraine's infrastructure minister has acknowledged that his country was able to fully implement the agreement signed in Istanbul. He also thanked other nations for their support. The blockade of deliveries from the world's two biggest grain exporters led to a spike in prices globally. The UN says nearly 50 million people have been facing acute hunger as a direct consequence of the war.
You're very welcome, Kevin.
Russia's energy giant Gazprom has halted gas supply to Latvia, adding it to the list of countries that had been excluded from Russian gas. Gazprom said Riga was violating supply conditions. Latvia, like Poland, Bulgaria, Finland, the Netherlands and Denmark, needs to either abide by Moscow's conditions or seek alternative to Russian gas.
Natural gas is one of several commodities massively impacted by the Russia-Ukraine conflict. The European Union receives about 40% of its natural gas from Russian pipelines, about a quarter of which flow through Ukraine. And now, in light of sanctions raised against Moscow and the months-long war, energy truly seems to be at the front and center of the conflict. Natural gas prices reached record highs in October 2021, and prices have kept climbing since hitting a new all-time high in March. Prices on the Dutch TTF hub, a European benchmark for natural gas trading, more than tripled between February 16 and March 7 before pulling back. Russia has been accused of using its natural gas as an economic and political bargaining chip. But despite all this, natural gas has continued to flow to Europe, except for a few extreme cases. An example of this would be Germany accusing Moscow of engaging in power play over energy exports. This as Germany, which imports 40% of its gas from Russia, sanctioned Moscow and is now facing record inflation in light of surging prices. Now Latvia has joined Poland, Bulgaria, Finland, Netherlands, and Denmark in being cut off from Russian gas. Gazprom says it has halted gas supplies to Riga in light of their violation of supply conditions. While Russia did not specify the violations, it had already cut off gas supplies to the other countries for refusing to pay in ruble. Riga had already decided to ban Russian gas imports from January 2023, and last week it even said it was not buying Russian gas from Gazprom. And on Saturday, Latvia said that Gazprom's decision would have little effect on the country. But while many European countries have expressed similar remarks in light of Russia's bans and rises in energy prices, their decisions seem to be going against their national interests, mainly as they have made such remarks while failing to find alternatives to cheap Russian gas. So what seems to be the case is a political decision at the expense of the people who have thus far incurred the unbearable rising costs of living.
Well, no. There is a very high-stakes game of geopolitical poker going on here, and Europe does need Russian gas. At the same time, these countries, many of them, I mean Latvia, Poland, Bulgaria, are in the forefront, Poland, in the forefront of countries that want to defeat Russia, basically. I mean, they believe they have the moral high ground, that they have a good cause, but they really want to stick it to Russia. That is their goal.
Shortly after Russia's military offensive in Ukraine, Western countries began imposing economic sanctions on Moscow. But now Europe's ambitions of securing new energy sources seem to have been scrambled to stave off a crisis.
Russia is the largest exporter of natural gas globally and the second largest producer behind the US. For decades, Russian natural gas has powered European homes and industries. In 1968, Austria and the Soviet Union signed a gas deal, and in the early 70s, natural gas shipments began arriving in West Germany. But a 1981 CIA intelligence assessment of a proposed 3,000-mile-long natural gas pipeline from Siberia to Western Germany warned of a trouble ahead. It said the pipeline would be a reliable source of gas for the continent, but would also give the Soviets political leverage over Europe. Now those problems are ringing true, but only since EU and the US have sanctioned Russia, leaving Russia with no choice but to exert energy pressure on Europe. As Russia tightens its chokehold on supplies of natural gas, Europe is looking everywhere for alternatives. Coal is back on the table and deals are being struck with new partners. Despite all this, fears are growing across the continent that a Russian gas cutoff will force governments to ration fuel, risking both jobs and people's lives. Now the race to find alternatives to Russian gas has accelerated, but the question remains as to what happens if the economies tank badly, as they seem to be, and no alternatives are found. Will the EU unity against Russia fall apart?
I do not know the answer to that. Certainly, this puts great stress on European unity. In the long term, there are alternatives to Russian energy. Although Russia, it's attached to Europe, it's part of the greater Eurasia region, and it is a source of not just gas and oil, but many, many other raw materials, which are now being cut off. And Europe and Russia are having a really painful divorce. And it's the European governments mean for Russia to suffer the pain, but in fact, in a form of blowback, they are suffering it too.
Indications that such unity is bound to fall apart are already emerging. Some EU leaders are already calling for a reconsideration in the bloc strategies. Some have even labeled Europe's attempts of replacing Russian gas as being on a knife on edge. But despite the heavy costs incurred by Europeans, the bloc's leaders seem to have set their eyes on continuing their way, and experts say their problems may only worsen in the future.
The negative economic data just keeps on coming in Europe. Inflation and near recession of levels of growth with no end in sight has many wondering if the major Eurozone unrest is around the corner. Ramin Mazahiri has more from Paris.
Eurozone inflation increased a record 8.9% last month and shows no sign of slowing. Western commentators repeatedly tried to portray the news of the bloc's quarterly economic growth of just 0.7% as a positive, but being several ticks away from recession hardly seems like successful capitalism. Some in the mainstream media are finally calling it a cost-of-living crisis in Europe. That's something which the average household in France has felt since not just the 2008 economic crisis, but even since the inflation-producing introduction of the euro in 1999. Adding to the economic difficulty of the average European household is that 1 euro has collapsed to being worth just a cent or two more than a United States dollar. In 2008, the euro was worth $1.60. That makes imports more expensive, and the destruction of the euro's value is a major black mark for the leadership of the pan-European project. A major cause for the euro's depreciation is that it has been considered the weakest macroeconomy in the world since 2008. Their response to the unrest in Ukraine has now called the sovereignty of the pan-European project into question as well. Europe's energy sources for this winter are reportedly on a knife's edge. The decision to sanction Russian energy over the unrest in Ukraine has produced record economic catastrophe, and years of shortages apparently still lay ahead. That has many wondering if economic-related protests, a near constant across the Eurozone for the past decade, will be especially violent this autumn. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host, Hussein Henzano, and you're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I would like to share my sincere condolences to you listeners for the entrance of the month of Muharram and for the martyrdom anniversary of the grandson of the Prophet, Al-Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Now, today we're talking about the lifestyle of the grandson of the Prophet. We're talking about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. the life of the beloved one, the life of the beloved grandson of the Prophet and his example. For sure, it's something that it shall endure forever, because the designer of all faiths has kept in view all the generations, as the Imam's revolution had no political ambitions or material aims. Rather, Imam Hussein, his aim was the reformation of society, and he had the thought for all the people that he may provide political and social justice to all of them. Now, His Eminence, peace of Allah be upon him, Al-Imam Hussein, declared his lofty aims in his own very famous words. And the words were going as follows: I did not come out to spread mischief, aimless things, or oppression. Indeed, I have come out to reform the nation of my grandfather, the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I wish to enjoin good and forbid evil. These were the famous, very famous words of Imam Hussein, and this is a straight sign that Imam Hussein had come to reform the community. He came to reform the society, and his main aim was to do good and to forbid people from doing evil.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
السلام على عليك يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى أرواح النبي.
Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host Hussein Henzano, and we are talking about the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Indeed, we are talking about a very important aspect of Imam Hussein, and that is he is a reformer. We are saying that he was a reformer of the society. He came to do good and to forbid people from doing bad, and he didn't have any other aim apart from that. Now, it was due to these lofty principles that the tale of Hussein alayhi salam became immortal, you know, and it entered all the languages of the world. And people, in the remembrance of his sacrifice, initiated the rituals of mourning. And another name, mourning, in this case, they're calling it Azadari. Azadari is whereby people are sitting down to mourn about the martyrdom of the great people, of the great imams, one of them being Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his very good progeny. Now, people are initiating the rituals of mourning so that through the mourning, they may obtain faith in God and gain lessons from it, as it may serve them in all aspects of their life. There is no doubt that this will continue till the end of the world. It's not something that just started today. It's something that has been there for years and years, for days and days along. So it will continue up to the end of the world, because whatever Imam Hussein did, the sacrifice that Imam Hussein and his holy progeny did was a big sacrifice in a way it can never be forgotten at all. So while it issues the call of justice, truth, and greatness, and illuminate the path of every reformer who aims to reform the humanity. So the sacrifice that Imam Hussein made, the sacrifice that Imam Hussein and his family made, issues the call of justice. It issues truth, it issues greatness, and it illuminates the path for every reformer who aims to reform the humanity. Thank you so much for listening. Until next episode, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
better friends than you. But anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. And deep silence fill the air.
In the limelight.
Israel, the world's eighth largest nuclear power, initiated its nuclear program in 1952 with technological support from France and the United States of America, the two countries most vocal about Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Today, the Israeli regime possesses over 90 nuclear warheads with enough plutonium to produce at least 200 nuclear weapons. We now present you an article written by Scott Ritter, a former U.S. Marine Corps intelligence officer. The piece is titled, Ehud Barak's Empty Threat. Please stay with us for more of Scott Ritter's article. Ehud Barak, the former prime minister of the Israeli regime, recently published an opinion piece in Time, where he concludes that Iran could be days away from reaching what he terms threshold nuclear status, namely possessing enough enriched uranium to manufacture a single nuclear device. Ehud Barak acknowledges that even if Iran were to accumulate the required stock of enriched uranium to cross this threshold, it would still need 18 to 24 months to polish their skills treating metal uranium and packing it into a missile warhead. According to Barak, this is a mere technicality which Iran can overcome at any time. Barak contends Iran is about to cross the point of no return in becoming a member of the nuclear club. Left unsaid by Barak is the fact that Israel is itself a member of this club, having built a nuclear weapons program outside the framework of the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT, which the Zionist regime has not joined. It seems that hypocrisy knows no bounds. Israel, the world's eighth largest nuclear power, initiated its clandestine nuclear program in 1952 with technological support from France and the United States, the two countries most vocal about Iran's peaceful nuclear program. According to military think tanks, the first nuclear weapons were developed by Tel Aviv regime somewhere around 1967-1968. After that, the production accelerated rapidly, with zero internal outcry. Today, the regime possesses over 90 nuclear warheads with enough plutonium to produce at least 200 nuclear warheads. Around 5 kilograms of weapons-grade plutonium is required for one nuclear bomb. What has emboldened the Tel Aviv regime to accelerate its nuclear activities while wrapping a cloak of secrecy around them is Western sponsorship made possible by Zionist lobbying groups in the United States and Europe. The two countries most critical of Iran's nuclear program are Israel's staunchest allies, who helped the regime become a nuclear power. Israel's weapons-grade fissile material stocks originated in France in the 1960s and the United States in the late 1960s. There has always been a difference between capability and intent when assessing Iran's nuclear ambitions. For its part, Iran has consistently maintained that while it seeks to master the nuclear fuel cycle, inclusive of large-scale enrichment of uranium, it does not intend to use this capability for military purposes. Indeed, Iran has linked this policy to the core foundation of what it stands for as a nation, its Islamic faith. The Islamic Republic of Iran has had two supreme leaders in its history. Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, and Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, both of whom have made it clear, through their words and deeds, that a nuclear weapon is anathema to their Islamic beliefs, and as such forbidden under Islam as practiced in Iran. The West might be dismissive of such public posturing by the national leaders, having grown accustomed to the common practice of its own leaders to say one thing and do another. However, in a nation such as Iran, where religious leaders are empowered by their respective hozas or seminary followings to issue fatwas or religious decrees derived from their juristic beliefs as expressed through a published risala amaliya or mutual of practical applications of their religious beliefs as they apply to society, the concept of a leader attaching religious significance to a decision only to do something else is unthinkable. While the United States of America, during the Obama administration, did make passing reference to the importance of the fatwa or religious decree issued by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, about nuclear weapons, its policies never reflected that this understanding was anything more than superficial. A throwaway line used to distract from policies designed to undermine Iran, rather than promote its nuclear energy ambitions. Meanwhile, the Israeli regime has maintained from the start that Iran is pursuing a nuclear weapons program and has gone so far as to define nuclear weapons capability as being linked to the existence of a viable uranium enrichment capability, since, using Israeli logic, a nuclear weapon cannot exist without such capacity. In his opinion article, Ehud Barak ignores the role played by Israel in manufacturing a case against Iran regarding its nuclear intent. Ehud Barak denigrates the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, the nuclear agreement between Iran, Russia, China, Germany, the United Kingdom, France, the European Union, and lastly, the United States, finalized in July of 2015, in which Iran agreed to unprecedented restrictions and monitoring inspections in exchange for having economic sanctions linked to its nuclear program lifted, as failing to go far enough to limit Iran's peaceful nuclear capabilities. Ehud Barak ignores the fact that, as part of this agreement, the international community with Iran's cooperation thoroughly investigated a dossier of allegations regarding Iran's military intent when it comes its nuclear programs that had been assembled primarily based upon Israeli intelligence, key aspects of which turned out to be pure fabrication, and found these accusations to be wanting. Seen in this light, the restrictions imposed on Iran by the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, were based upon the reality of its civilian nuclear program, as opposed to the malign fantasy being promulgated by Israel. And while Ehud Barak decries the decision by the United States to withdraw from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in 2018, his chief complaint is that neither the United States nor Israel prepared a Plan B for this eventuality. A large-scale military strike targeting the totality of Iran's nuclear infrastructure. Ehud Barak's solution isn't to find a way to work with Iran to create confidence in the international community regarding Iranian intent, but rather to focus on preparing sufficient military capability so that Israel would be able to eliminate Iranian nuclear capability altogether with a unilateral strike. This, of course, is no solution at all. Importantly, and quite scandalously, the Israeli regime is not the signatory to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT. It has repeatedly rejected calls to join the Keystone Accord of the International Arms Control Regime and refused to give United Nations Nuclear Agency, the IAEA inspectors, access to its nuclear sites. Despite the Israeli regime's dismissive approach, the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, has adopted a remarkably soft approach to the point that many see collusion between the two. The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rafael Grossi's recent whirlwind trip to Tel Aviv, ahead of the United Nations Nuclear Agency's Board of Governors meeting in Vienna, lent credence to the plausible Israel-IAEA collusion theory. Rafael Grossi dashed off to Israel to discuss the anti-Iran resolution drafted by the United States and the European Troika with Israeli officials, aimed at mounting pressure on Iran to give up its legitimate demands. Does it make sense that the IAEA chief meets the head of an illegitimate regime which has secretly built a nuclear arsenal and refused to cooperate with the United Nations agency, the IAEA, to discuss the nuclear program of a country that has signed the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT, cooperated fully with the agency, and fulfilled all of its obligations? It smells of something deeply sinister and extremely despicable. Therefore, the West must accept the inevitability of Iran's nuclear ambition, limited in scope as it is to purely civilian purposes, and inclusive of a uranium enrichment capability derived from its mastering of the nuclear fuel cycle in its entirety. This program can either be monitored by the international community in accordance with the provisions contained within the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, or in a less intrusive manner per Iran's existing obligations under the NPT. The choice is the West to make. Either way, however, Iran will exercise its rights under the NPT to pursue a peaceful civilian nuclear program. And no amount of threats from either Israel or the United States can stop this.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Returns to Alcamp Riderless.
Azor Sayyidi wa Mawlai wa Mu'tamadi wa Rajai.
The ocean of dua.
Al Imam Al Hussein.
Why did you leave us to fend for ourselves? Hussein, Hussein, the slain.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan al-Darisi, and in this edition of The Ocean of Dua, we are trying to discuss and talk about the different aspects of Ziyarat Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Ziyarat al-Ashura. So stay with us.
Bari'tu ila Allah wa ilaykum minhum wa min ashya'ihim wa atba'ihim wa awliya'ihim ya Aba Abdullah inni silmun liman salamakum.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this part of Ziyaratul Ashura. Ya Aba Abdullah, inni silmun liman salamakum, wa harbun liman harabakum, ila yawmil qiyamah. O Aba Abdullah, surely I am at peace with he who is at peace with you, and I am at war with he who is at war with you. We discussed the meaning of silm, also the meaning and instances of harb. And we also said that our traditions are replete with instances of the infallible imams introducing us the criteria for finding out who our true friend and our true enemy is. Based on what we concluded, we know that a mu'min, a true mu'min, cannot be an enemy, even if he were to disturb another mu'min, or due to his weakness, do something that is contrary to the religion. That person cannot be accounted as enemy. As long as that person has retained his innate disposition, as long as that person has kept his faith in the true teachings of Islam, we cannot have any kind of hatred in our hearts for him. Yes, that does not mean that he is not accountable for his intentions, for his actions, wrongdoings, for his words and deeds. But this does not necessarily mean that he is out of the circle of Islam, that he is our enemy. And this does not mean that he is not accountable for his deeds and actions. Almighty Allah will deal with such people according to their intentions and their deeds. And what we have to know is that a mu'min's duty is to advise such a sinful mu'min and pray for his change and transformation. But a true mu'min has to pray for his brother, and this does not mean that if his brother has done something wrong, he has to develop hatred in his heart for him. And let me say one thing. Those believers who are oblivious of this reality, those who entertain hatred in their hearts for other believers, would have to face a difficult time before being able to enter paradise. One of the supplications of the true believers mentioned in the Holy Quran is to seek the eradication of the specks of ill feeling and hatred for other believers. The prayer says, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ. Our Lord, forgive us and our brethren who were our forerunners in the faith. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Do not put any hatred in our hearts toward the faithful. رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Our Lord, you are indeed most kind and most merciful.
When people ask, I'm confused about which school is right or which madhab is right, go to Karbala. Look at Karbala, it clarifies it instantaneously. Anybody says, I'm confused, say, please go to Karbala and tell me what happened, why it happened, and what does it have to do with your religion. You will see it completely exemplifies, it clarifies, it takes all the blurs out instantaneously. SubhanAllah, that's the miracle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's main foundation of morality is do not allow tyranny, do not allow evil doing, do not allow indecency. Why is Imam like this? Because he knows Allah, he appreciates him, he understands his dimensions. That's why we must love them so much. We must love them so much that don't let anybody else take us away from them. There should be no room in our thoughts. No matter who we admire in this world, no matter how great a person we look at, never move the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt out of the center of the heart. Never. They will know that their Khalifa lied to them because he told them they don't pray. And if they see them praying on the battlefield, their hearts will change. So stop them from praying. Imagine how evil these people were. That's how much lies they had. And you cannot eradicate this lie at the level that we're talking about unless you give your blood for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So when we recite in this part of ziyarah, Inni silmun liman salamakum wa harbun liman harabakum, we have to know that a true mu'min cannot be counted as an enemy. Taking a mu'min as an enemy hampers one from paradise. And even one step higher than that, those who are not intentional disbelievers, those who are not kuffar by their intentions, should not be abandoned or hated. Maybe they have not accepted the Islam due to some impediments hampering them. Maybe Islam was not introduced to them at all. Therefore, harboring hatred against them is not the correct thing to do. Instead, we should pray for their salvation. During the time of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, If the Prophet gave the probability of someone's transformation, and he thought that it is possible for him to change, he would not curse him. A good example is in the plains of Uhud, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was bleeding on his forehead, and the companions were overtaken with sadness. Those companions asked him to invoke Allah's curse on the enemies, whereupon the Prophet said, "Surely I was not sent as one who frequently curses. I was sent as a mercy and caller to Allah." And then, praying for them, he said, "O Allah, guide them, because they do not know." This is what the Prophet ﷺ was sent to teach us. He does not curse anyone who is probably in the path of change. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الذي صنعت من الرمح منبرا ظمآن والزمان بعينيك ممطرا نعم الأمير أنت حسين وقدوتي ساروا إليك قلبي وعقلي ودمعتي يا محيي الكرامة تبكيك كل عين لبيك يا إمامي لبيك يا حسين
الروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين بالروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.